And actually, over the next three sessions, we're looking at the story of Jesus. And one of the ways I wanted to start was to ask this question that I haven't asked for a long time, but I was challenged fairly recently in it. Did Jesus actually exist? So let me just tell you the story of Easter, and I want you to think skeptically for a moment. So the story of Easter is you know, most good stories begin with once upon a time, and this is 4 BC to be more precise. The Jews at the time were living as an oppressed racial and religious group within the Roman Empire. And there was a young woman called Mary. She was from the country. She wasn't from the city. She was from the country, from a fairly insignificant, often ridiculed town called Nazareth. And Mary claimed that she had been made pregnant by the Holy Spirit of God himself and not her fiancé. Now, that just sounds nuts, doesn't it? But what happens next is just as crazy. Angels appear to Joseph and Mary and tell them that their son would be the savior of the world, the long-awaited Messiah. And Jesus was then born in a town in Israel called Bethlehem, where Joseph's family were. And soon after, the family fled to Egypt. And they fled to Egypt because there was this crazy king called Herod who wanted to kill him. There was a baby born in an insignificant town to insignificant parents who the king wanted to kill. And then something else crazy happens. Magi show up. Now, if you know what magi are, let's go with the wise men, or the three kings. But they're Persian king hunters, trained by Daniel back in Persia. And they show up, they come to visit this, now he's probably 2 or 3 years old. And that's crazy too. And then what happens next is just as crazy, because Jesus grows up, bursts onto the scene as a rabbi and a teacher, and people start reporting that he could physically heal people and that the weather does what he tells it to do. And there's even at least 3 reports of people being raised from the dead by this man. He was a kind of quirky homeless man. Spent a lot of the time hanging out with people that no one else wanted to hang out with. And for some reason, the religious leaders felt threatened by that. And so they helped the Romans kill him. And he died by crucifixion. And as nuts as all of that sound, what happens next is absolutely mind-blowing, because 3 days later, he'd been dead for 3 days, and then suddenly he wasn't dead anymore. And that's the Easter story in a nutshell. The God of all the universe was born into poverty to die for you and for me, then raised to life so that we could be forgiven and live eternally beyond the grave. Now, amen, absolutely, if we believe it. That's a crazy story. It's almost like an unbelievable story, isn't it? Is it purely naivety to think that it could be true? I recently went to Iceland. Some of you know that. I went to Iceland, and I highly recommend it. 2.5 hours sitting in the Blue Lagoon is brilliant. Anyway, let's move past that. In Iceland, they believe in trolls. And that's not me being flippant. They actually believe in trolls. They have their front gardens or their driveways, and on their driveways they build little houses for the trolls. They come out at night, go into the house. In the morning they go wherever they're going to go. the volcanoes, the steam that comes up from the volcanoes in the ground, they believe the trolls make that steam. They get very, very defensive. If you question it, or even if you find it slightly humorous. If you think there's some historical doubt as to whether Jesus, I'm not going to talk about trolls this morning. I'm not here to give you a 40-minute lecture on why I think trolls are probably not real. If you think there's any historical doubt as to whether Jesus of Nazareth actually ever really walked this earth, you're not alone. In 2015, there was a UK survey done that reported that 40% of adults either didn't believe or were unsure about whether Jesus was real, whether he was a real historical person. Now, you might say, well, what does it matter? Surely if you just believe it, it's fine. Look, in 6 days' time, we're gonna celebrate, commemorate Good Friday. That's when the historical Jesus died for our sins. If the historical Jesus didn't exist, he didn't die for our sins. In a week's time, we're going to celebrate Resurrection Sunday, where the historical Jesus, the physical Jesus, actually rose again from the dead, giving us new life. If we don't believe the historical Jesus actually existed, then we're pretty sunk. And so the question is, did Jesus actually exist? What is the evidence for his life? I want to open with this quote from Bart Ehrman. It's coming on the screen. He is a famously skeptical New York scholar. He's not from New York. New Testament scholar. I actually don't know where he's from. He could be from New York. But he's a New Testament. No one is ever a New York scholar, are they? What am I talking about? He's a New Testament scholar. And he's probably one of the best New Testament scholars that is alive today. And yet he is wildly skeptical. He's not a believer at all. He wrote a book, and you might want to read it at some point, and it's the book, which is a simple title, Did Jesus Exist? ? And in the book, this is how he concludes the book, the reality is that whatever else you may think about Jesus, he certainly did exist. Now, I want you to remember the name Ehrman, because I want to talk you through two categories, two groups of people who we can look to answer the question, did Jesus actually exist? And then on Friday, what we're going to do, we're going to talk about his claims and what he actually did. And then on Sunday, we're going to ask, well, what does he offer? So, did Jesus exist? Friday, what did he do? And does that matter? And then thirdly, what does he offer? So today we're going to look at Luke chapter 1 as a bit of a launching point. So if you do have a Bible, it wouldn't be a Sunday at Calvary without us opening our Bibles, would it? So let's do that. So Luke chapter 1, a bit of background. Luke was a doctor. So he knew some stuff. And he joined Paul on a couple of his missionary journeys. We'll look at that a little bit later on. And as he was traveling around, he was able to gather eyewitness statements from people about Jesus. And again, we'll look at that later on. And he wrote it down in two letters. We call it the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. Two letters to the same guy. The guy's name is Theophilus. So Luke chapter 1, Luke says this, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have the certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So the goal this morning is actually to follow in Luke's footsteps and to ask the questions about how we can have certainty concerning the things that we've been taught. So We're going to look at some evidence, and I hope you're taking notes, because we're going to go fast. So what is the evidence that Jesus actually existed? I had a conversation with someone a little while ago, and I can't remember how we got into the conversation, but a conversation went something like this. You don't know what Jesus looks like because he didn't really exist. So how do you answer that statement? Well, you don't know what he looks like, right? So all of the, you know, the paintings that have existed over the last 700-800 years, you know, all the way through most recent history, you don't know, you don't know what he was like because he didn't really exist. And they might have a point about we don't know what he looked like per se, but on the basis of he didn't really exist, how do you say? How do you answer that question? Okay, so what is the evidence for Jesus existing? Take a look at this. I'm going to give you some non-biblical sources first, and then we're going to go to the Bible at the end. Okay, so non-biblical sources, that means people who weren't Christians, they weren't necessarily even Jewish. Some of them really were hostile to the Christian faith, and you won't find them mentioned in the Bible. All right? So the first guy you might recognize is a guy called Pliny the Younger. And he was a lawyer. He was an author. He was a Roman governor. He was alive at the same time as the Apostle John and Luke. And this is really important. He was alive at the same time as the Apostle John and Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke we've just read. In AD 112, he wrote a letter to the emperor, to Trajan, asking how he should treat Christians. Like, what do we do with these people? They seem quite strange. They kind of meet together on a Sunday. They sing songs. What do you want me to do with them? And he wrote a letter to Trajan. This is what he said. He said, "They affirmed, however, the whole of their guilt or the error was that they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light." So, you know, they weren't like us. 10:30, might get there 10:20 for coffee. This is before light. I'll carry on. "They sang an alternate verses, a hymn to Christ as to a God, and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it, after which it was their custom to separate and they reassemble to partake of food," which is part of my favorite part, right? So Pliny the Younger, 112 AD, writes this letter to Trajan explaining what Christians do, about how there's a group of people who believe that Jesus was an historical figure and a governor who recorded that they worshipped him as God. Another historian, Suetonius, again, alive at the same time as the Apostle John, same time as Luke. He served as the director of the Imperial Archives under Emperor Trajan, and he later became the personal secretary to Hadrian. So if you've been to the north of the country, you know that really dark place where they speak funny. If you've been up there, there's a wall, and it's Hadrian's wall. That's the chap who built that. Well, a year before that was built, Suetonius is writing to the emperor, and he records that Claudius expelled the Christians from Rome because of their worship of Christ. He's testifying of Jesus as a real person. Now, if you want to know if Hadrian's Wall exists, what do? Go and have a look at it. Walk alongside it and touch it and go, "This is a real wall." That's the evidence. You go and look for the evidence, and that's the whole point. Then you have Tacitus, who again was alive at the same time as the Apostle John, same time as Luke. He was a politician, actually a senator in Rome, and a historian. But the difference with this guy was actually he was quite hostile towards the Jews. He had really no, reason to be kind towards the Jews, or to write to write against him. He was writing in 115 AD, and as you would expect, there would be some bias against the Jews because he hated them. However, this is what he writes. He says, "Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of the procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center." Sounds like Southampton, doesn't it? That was just from me and Zach. "Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not much, so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind." Talking about this historical event of the sacking of Rome by Nero and having it blaming on the Christians. And in that article, you can see how he basically says, "Well, look, there was this guy called the Christ, and he was executed by Pontius Pilate." He states that the crucifixion was a real historical event, and Jesus was a real historical figure. And I mean, if there's any hint that Jesus was a made up figure, this would be the perfect time, wouldn't it? But not only does he not refute Jesus as a real historical figure, an enemy of Jews and Christians give evidence for it. So another guy you might recognize, who we've quoted quite often, who's really, really important, is a guy called Josephus. Heard of Josephus? So he was born 5 years after the crucifixion. And he wrote in 94 AD, documenting the history of the Jews. So he's primarily a Jewish historian. But the interesting story with Josephus, this is just free information, was that he was a military leader. He was involved in the first uprising against Rome. And he was captured by the Romans. And he then pledged allegiance to Rome and became really quite a loyal Roman subject. This is what he says. He says, "Now, there was at this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these, and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct to this day." Isn't that crazy? Here's a guy writing 60 years after the death of Jesus, saying there was a man called Jesus, but it would be a crime to call him a man. Later in chapter 20 of his writings, he says this. But the younger Ananus, and he's talking about the high priest actually at this time, he assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought them before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. And that's recording in the book of Acts. The important thing is that he refers to Jesus as an historical figure, because he goes, "Oh, Jesus, the brother of James." And look, there's many, many others. And you can look up this list of these other sources. The Jewish Talmud, for example, which is a commentary on the Jewish law, 4th century. The Talmud says that Jesus did mighty miracles. He was executed on the eve of Passover. He was a teacher, and that he was a disciple who turned out badly. I think he turned out pretty good, to be honest, but, you know, that was his point. The point is that the Jewish commentary, who were no friends of Christians, believed that Jesus was an historical figure. When you continue moving down this list, look at this Papias chap. He lived at the same time as all of the others we've mentioned. He was born in 60 AD, died in 130 AD. He wrote five books, which are recorded conversations. Get this, they're recorded conversations between John the Apostle and his disciples. That's gold. Ignatius of Antioch, you may recognize that name, lived at the same time, wrote seven books, ended his life as part of a gift from the governor of Syria to the games in Rome. And he ended up being fed to the lions in Rome. And he was a disciple of John. And we still have all seven of his books still in existence today. Clement of Alexandria wrote to the church in Corinth. I mean, how many letters did they get? So in 90 AD, he wrote to the church in Corinth. And look, we still have that today. And records how Peter and Paul died. Records that Jesus existed as a real historical person. We haven't even mentioned Didache or any of the others, right? So Didache was 90 AD. Wrote extensively about the existence of Jesus, the historical existence of Jesus. Polycarp, you've heard me mention before, a disciple of John, one of John's closest disciples. All these testify that Jesus was a living, breathing person who actually existed. Now, look, the issue is, the part of the problem of all of this is that if this is a legend, if this is a myth, if you want people to believe a myth or you want people to believe a legend, you have to give it time. Like, it's got to incubate a little bit. You've got to give it time from when it's alleged to have happened to when the myth starts. And the reason for that is there's way too many people around to go, no, it didn't happen like that. There's too many people to refute the story. And the problem is that there's not nearly enough time for this type of legend to develop. This myth requires, or any kind of myth requires, several generations actually to pass so that there's no remaining eyewitnesses of the real events left to dispute the mythology. But the first Christian documents, or even the first non-Christian documents recording the life of Christ, appear on the scene within the first generation of eyewitnesses. And that's so important, that these guys were alive at the same time as the Apostle John and of Luke. They were able to review the stories, testify to their validity, and refute, really, anything else that could have been said. Now look, let's move on to the biblical sources, because the biblical sources are important and powerful. We've already read the opening verses of Luke's gospel. We're going to go back there. Luke wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else. Early tradition says that Luke lived in Antioch, and he wrote this gospel from Achaia in Greece, and he died at the age of 84. And note from verse 1 in Luke chapter 1 that he wrote this gospel as a journalist and historian. He wasn't an eyewitness. He didn't see any of this stuff. Look what he says. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished amongst us." So evidently, there were other accounts, and this might blow your mind a little bit, there were other accounts apart from Matthew, Mark, and John. And then obviously Luke, because he's writing it. Because Luke goes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished amongst us." There's other stories. Now, John's gospel had yet to be written at this point. Now, we don't know how many, but Luke goes, "Well, there's many. We're not the only two, or we're not the only three." And he says, "Just as those who from the beginning," and that is what we have. This letter, actually, of Luke is the most detailed account of Jesus from the beginning. He says, "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word," which means Luke gives a really detailed account of the nativity stories that we know from Christmas. Like, he's going to talk about Zechariah and Elizabeth that we don't hear anywhere else. Things about Mary. And seemingly, what that means is that as Luke is going around gathering eyewitness accounts and statements, he's at some point interviewed Mary. There's some stuff that you read in Luke that only Mary knows. He says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seems good to me also, having followed all things closely. Acrobius, it means to carefully, thoroughly investigate. That's what that word closely means. Having followed things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have the certainty, epignoso, the understanding concerning the things that you've been taught. So Theophilus had been taught these things. He knew the stories. And then Luke is going to write and he's going to say, I want you to be certain about the stories that you've heard. So one of the questions is about how Luke, since he wasn't an eyewitness to these things, how did Luke get his information? Well, certainly the earliest of all four Gospels is the Gospel of Mark. If you follow a guy called Daniel Wallace, who's a New Testament scholar, Christian, really talks about textual criticism, is probably one of the leading textual critics in the world. He has done lots and lots of work on dating some really, really early Mark manuscripts. And the earliest, not the original, obviously. So there's no autograph copies, right? So the earliest manuscript we have comes within 60 years of the event. And certainly from within the lifetime of those present, that's Mark. The earliest manuscript of Luke is 150 AD. And you can go and see that. So the first seven chapters are called P4. So they're catalogued in numbers. So this is P4. It's in Paris, in the Bibliothèque Nationale de France. And you can go and see that. I did even mention it to, I thought about mentioning it to Laurie. We're going to Paris in a few weeks, but I might go on my own. And then from chapter 3 to the end is called P75, and that's actually in the Vatican in Rome, and you won't get to see that. for reasons. So where did Luke get the information? Well, it's generally accepted again, even from non-Christian writers, that Luke had at least two sources. Both Matthew and Luke use Mark to refer to. That's without question. Both Matthew and Luke quote extensively from the book of Mark. And you know, before we get into that, it's worth saying that Mark's gospel is probably more correctly called Peter's gospel. Because it's Peter's account rather than Mark's account. Mark was just a lad. Anyway, Matthew and Luke use Mark to refer to and quote significant sections from Mark. But there's also a whole chunk of information, again, that is unique to Luke, like the nativity stories, like Elizabeth and Zechariah and how John the Baptist leapt in Elizabeth's womb when Mary came to visit and all of that stuff. That's not recorded anywhere else, only in Luke. And so because of that, Luke is actually referring to another document. And scholars call it Q or Quelle, which is German for source. And biblical scholars have proposed that there was a document prior to the writing of Luke, which was used by the writers of Matthew and Luke as a source of information. Like they are the eyewitness accounts. And it's either referred to as Q or Quella or Logia, which is, you know, depending on which circles you or people you read. But neither of these sources actually account for all of the unique information in the gospel. And for that, you have to turn to the book of Acts. So turn half an inch to your right and you'll come to the book of Acts. And you'll see in Acts chapter 16, and you can just bookmark this and read this later on this afternoon. In Luke chapter 6, in Acts chapter 16, remember, Acts is written by Luke, all right? So the same guy who's written the gospel. And he's written it to the same person who he's written the gospel to. So in Acts chapter 16, we read the story of where Paul visits Troas and then on to Philippi. And I'll just give you the challenge this afternoon. Find a place in the text where the language changes from them and they to us and we. And it's at this point that Luke, the author of Acts, the author of the Gospel of Luke, joins Paul. Up until this point, it's all them and they. They've been going this place, they've been doing this. At this point during Acts chapter 16, Luke boards the ship and it's, we are going to this place, we are doing that. He later rejoined Paul when he returned to Philippi. That's in the first 10 verses of Acts chapter 20. And then he joined Paul on his way to Jerusalem and stayed with Philip at Caesarea, which is Acts 21. So Philip, you'll know from Acts chapter 6 and the very early days of the Christian church. Then after 2 years of being imprisoned at Caesarea, Paul's imprisonment, that is, rather than Luke's imprisonment, Paul's imprisonment in Caesarea, Luke sails with him to Rome in Acts chapter 27 and then on into chapter 28. And you might be going, great, what does all that mean? Well, look, what it means is this, is that Luke is writing this gospel. And note this down, Luke is writing this gospel in around 60 AD. Now that's crazy. Jesus was killed, well we know, right? We know it was 32 AD. So Luke, he's going around collecting information, and why that's important, because he's going around collecting information from people who are witnesses, eyewitnesses to the person, work, and teachings of Jesus, who he can interview. Why? Because they're still alive. This isn't hundreds and hundreds of years after. What's more important, actually, than all of that, is that there's lots and lots and lots and lots of people around who can refute any of these claims. And the fact that the claims have stuck, the claims that Luke makes about Jesus, that we read about them today, is that not so much that there weren't people around who could refute the claims, but more importantly, that the claims are true. So Luke is reading the Gospel of Mark, and just picture that. So the Gospel of Mark is in circulation by 60 AD. So he's reading, and he's reading the Gospel of Mark in one hand. He has this Quella document or the Legia document in another hand, and he's going around filling in all the pieces as an interviewer, as a journalist, as an historian, finding eyewitnesses who can tell him what happened. And so he gets to the part about the ascension, which we didn't even talk about at the beginning as being really crazy. The ascension of Jesus. So Luke gets to that part and he goes, Mary, just what was this ascension of Jesus part? It was like, basically Luke says, floated up to heaven. Come on, give me a break. Who saw it? Mary. Mary was there. All right, Mary, let me, when we get over the nativity question, can I ask you about that floaty up to heaven question? And he goes and interviews them. And the outcome of his findings are all in this letter called the Gospel of Luke to Theophilus. Now, one more thing. You may say, well, Luke was written 40 years or so after the death of Jesus. Surely that is enough time for a story to get corrupted. And of course, the answer to that is to look at the other New Testament books. Because if we were hanging everything on one gospel, the Gospel of Luke, that would be fairly sketchy, wouldn't it? But what about the rest of the New Testament? So, for example, the writings of Paul and Peter and Jude and James, they're all dated earlier than Luke. So the book of Galatians was written like extremely early. It's the earliest New Testament letter, 45 AD. 45 AD. Paul mentions meeting Peter and James, the brother of Jesus. Check it out, Galatians chapter 1, verse 18. This is what Paul says. He kind of gives him his backstory, kind of like, how did this like assassin terrorist come to know Christ? And he goes, oh, let me tell you, I was in Jerusalem. After 3 days, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, Peter, and remained with him 15 days. Now, 15 days, is that enough to get quite a lot of eyewitness statements? So he's with, Paul is with Cephas, with Peter, and he's there with 15 days. This is embedding all of this stuff to Paul that, you know, Luke had been writing about. But he says, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now look, you know, I talked about Herman earlier and his book, Did Jesus Exist? This is his commentary on that. He says, mythicists have long realized the fact that Paul knew Jesus' brother creates enormous problems for their view. Get that? Paul knew the brother of Jesus. Now, you could say, well, Paul met Jesus on the road, right? But take that out, and let's just go with the fact that Paul knew James, the brother of Jesus. He says that this is an enormous problem for their view, that in fact, the otherwise convincing to them case against Jesus' existence is more or less sunk by the fact that Paul was acquainted with his blood relations. So don't just think about the Gospels. The other works in the New Testament are powerful to help us build a picture of historical Jesus. Now, I know one of the things that you might be thinking is this. How reliable are these sources? Okay, you may not have been thinking of that. I was thinking that. How reliable are these sources? Okay, so check this out. Here is how the New Testament compares with other ancient works that we know about. And what you see on the left-hand side is the ancient work. And so look, let's just go down to somewhere you may have heard of. Caesar's Gallic Wars. Some of you are squinting. We have a massive projector screen. How can you not see? Anyway, it doesn't matter. Caesar's Gallic Wars. The earliest manuscript we have is 9th century AD. And it was the time gap between supposedly when it was written to the earliest manuscript, there is 850 years and we have 251 manuscripts left. When you compare these to the New Testament, the earliest manuscript we have right now is 125 AD, time gap 30 years, but we have 5,856 manuscripts. And that's not even including the fragments, of which there are over 27,500. So when you compare the New Testament to other ancient sources and manuscript, the New Testament is mind-blowingly concrete. And actually, regarding these manuscripts, Daniel Wallace writes this. He says, many of these are fragmentary, of course, especially the older ones, but the average Greek New Testament manuscript is well over 400 pages long. You know, we come away and go, our manuscript, what does that look like? And we go onto the internet and we look up Greek manuscript and we get like a blob of papyri that's about this big with about three letters on, and we go, well, that can't be the gospel right there, right? But what Wallace is saying is actually the average Greek New Testament manuscript is well over 400 pages long. Altogether, there are more than 2.5 million pages of texts. In comparison with the average Greek author, which was 2.5 inches, Wallace says that the average Greek author that we know about was wrote books that were about 2.5 inches deep or thick. We roughly have 1,000 times as many New Testament copies, making up something like 5,500 feet thick. Wallace notes, if the average if the average size manuscript were 2.5 inches thick, all of the copies of the work of an average Greek author would stack up 4.5 feet high, while the copies of the New Testament would stack up over a mile high. This is indeed an embarrassment of riches. In contrast to the amount of Greco-Roman literature, the textual critic of the New Testament is embarrassed by the wealth of material. Question, guess who wrote that? Erman. Erman, who's not a believer, but he wrote a book saying, did Jesus exist? He says that the textual critic of the New Testament is embarrassed. Why? By the wealth of material by which to play with. Now look, none of this means very little unless you know the next story. The next story we're gonna look at on Friday. But in case you're not able to make it on Friday, I want to tell you this, that this same Jesus, this historical Jesus, claimed to be the savior of the world. Now, if you think that the first story was pretty crazy, that Mary was made pregnant of the Holy Spirit and all of that, the next story is absolutely nuts, that this Jesus claimed not to be a man, but to be God. And he came to earth to save the world from their sins and to give us new life. And it's not, as we see, it's not good enough for us just to go, well, I believe Jesus existed. Because like, I believe in trolls, I believe in Jesus, right? You know, I believe in unicorns, I believe in Jesus. I believe in fairies, I believe in Jesus, right? Unless it actually does something. There's someone once said that for any true religion to be true, it's got to pass a test of two things. One of the things that was so wonderful about Ruth's testimony earlier is that it's got to be intellectually credible. It's got to be existentially satisfying. It's got to be intellectually credible, and it's got to be good for you. And Christianity, time and time again, says it's intellectually credible. But we can't stop there. It's also good for you. Why? Because when Jesus said, I'm coming to save you from your sins, that's extremely good news. And then when he went to the grave to pay the penalty for our sins and then rose again 3 days later, he says, well, this is what I've got to offer, new life. Will you take it? And so can I encourage you this morning? Think past the historical reality of Jesus. Think what the historical reality of Jesus brings us and the claims that he makes. And if you want to talk to us afterwards, please, by all means do. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you have set out in your word not at all any fables or mythology or legend. Thank you that you moved Luke to be able to record history. And Lord, we want to say this morning, as difficult as it may be to get our heads around, to understand, and sometimes even just to believe in, Lord, we want to say, Lord, that we believe today that you came to this earth for us, to save us. Lord, this world was in trouble and still is in trouble. Otherwise, you wouldn't be called a savior. Lord, we want to confess again, even as Christians, that we can get ourselves in trouble. And Lord, we pray this morning, Lord, that you would help us, just as the centurion prayed, help us to believe. Lord, maybe this morning the missing piece of the jigsaw, if you like, has been this idea that Jesus actually existed. Maybe it's not. Maybe we struggle to believe that Jesus would come for me. Maybe we struggle to understand why Jesus would rise from the dead and then offer us new life. Lord, we pray this morning, Lord, whatever part of the journey we're on, would you give us confidence in the knowledge that those things are true? That you came, you paid the penalty for our sins, and in exchange for taking our sins upon yourself, you have given us new life. And that this offer is good for all people at all time. And so we turn again to you. We turn again our hearts to you, and we trust you. We trust not in facts and figures, but we trust in that story, that those things are true, and that those true things became absolutely believable things. Lord, we trust that you not only just paid the penalty for our sins, but you have wiped the slate clean, that you have given us the gift of new life. You said to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he won't know the kingdom of heaven. And Lord, we want that for ourselves, Lord. We want that for others, Lord. But we know that it doesn't come through mental assent or through intellectual gain, Lord. It comes through placing our faith and trust in you. And so this morning, if we haven't done that, we're struggling to do that, Lord, again, can we just say in our hearts that we trust you, we put our faith in you to save us from our sins. Not because we're good, but because you're good. And Lord, would you continue to open our eyes to things of you? Lord, we know that we can't know these things, we can't appreciate these things or understand these things unless your Spirit is with us. And so we ask that your Spirit would enlighten our eyes and our understanding, Lord, that we may take confidence in these things, that we may walk with you more closely. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.